Open your Bibles again to Colossians 3. While you're turning there, just a point of privilege. It's been a great delight, a blessing to be with you all. I know it's cliche. Every speaker that speaks has to say that, right? But it's beyond cliche for me, and I know for my family. Been a delight to be in your midst and to serve you in this way. I pray that the Lord will richly bless the conference. And, you know, what's been sown in much weakness, pray the Lord will bring forth a harvest of righteousness by his sovereign grace. Colossians 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Just as a warning so that, you know, as we read the word, you're not thinking, oh, he's going to preach on Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I'm not. This is just a good representative passage to read. We're sort of tying off loose ends here in the last of these lectures. We're going to talk about helps for spiritual mindedness. Hear then the word of God, Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray together. Lord, as we come now to the end of our time together, we ask you again to come and to do the work that only you can do. We've just seen from that glorious psalm how we are to depend upon you in all things. So we come pleading. And we are to plead for the fulfillment of your promises in dependence upon your sovereign spirit. And so, Lord, come by your sovereign spirit now and fulfill the promises of your word to conform your people into the image of your dear Son. We praise your holy name that, Lord, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We come to you in that mighty name of our Savior King. Amen. Amen. In this last lecture, what we want to do is, again, tie off some loose ends. But I do, again, to pamper my offspring, I want to give you some idea of how we're going to do this and the method that we're going to employ. I first want to talk to you about the reciprocal relationships that exist alongside spiritual mindedness. Explain more of that in just a moment. But we'll look at the reciprocal relationships that accompany spiritual mindedness. And then we'll do two other things, and they're both from Owen's little book on spiritual mindedness. But these are some of the most helpful things that we can take away, I think, from a conference like this, is to ponder some principles. First, in answer to the question, what is required of me? What things do I need to be thinking about in order to become more spiritually minded? So Owen will help us answer that question. And then we'll close with some practical helps for how to cultivate spiritual mindedness in our lives. The conference is going to end, Lord willing, with my favorite John Calvin quote. So if you're weary at this point, you can just think, you know, I'm going to get to hear the best Calvin quote that's ever been written by Calvin himself. I think it is, at least. It is, I think, the mantra for the spiritual minded. And I'm going to give you that at the very end. But let's look at these reciprocal relationships. What are we talking about here when we ask the question, what kind of reciprocal relationships exist in the realm of spiritual mindedness? And I have in mind here the way that spiritual mindedness affects certain things and is in turn affected by them. Let me give you an example. We're going to look at four areas here in terms of these relationships. So let me give you the four relationships and then we'll dive into each one at a time. The first one is the relationship between cultivating spiritual mindedness on the one hand and spiritual conversation on the other. So we're going to be asking the question, how does the cultivation of spiritual mindedness serve to benefit our spiritual conversation? And then we're going to flip the coin and we're going to ask the question, how does spiritual conversation then form a boon or benefit to further spiritual mindedness? Does that make sense? Okay. Some of you, I'm not sure if you're dozing off or if you're doing this, but at any rate, I feel for you. It's Saturday, second lecture, last one. Second area after spiritual conversation, our study of the Word of God. Okay, so we'll frame it again this way. Maybe by the fourth one, we'll be tracking, right? So how does the cultivation of spiritual mindedness influence and benefit my study of the Word of God? And then as we flip the coin over, we ask the reciprocal question. How does my study of the Word of God then further influence and encourage spiritual mindedness? All right, we're getting there. Third one. How does the cultivation of spiritual mindedness serve as a great benefit to our use of the corporate means of grace, our use of the public means of grace? And then, again, flip the coin. How does our use of the public means of grace serve to influence and further benefit our spiritual mindedness? And then the last one, and very much related to the one before, we probably could have combined three and four, but the Lord's Day. How does spiritual mindedness serve to benefit our practice, our keeping of the Lord's Day, our sanctifying of the Lord's Day? And then as we sanctify the Lord's Day, how then does that turn around and influence further and benefit us in the realm of spiritual mindedness? So these are the reciprocal relationships. So spiritual conversation, reading of the Scriptures and study of the Word, then the corporate use of the means of grace, and then our practice on the Lord's Day. Those four categories. So let's look at how these things sort of rub against each other and mutually benefit and inform one another. So our basic principle is going to take the same form in all four of these. Cultivating spiritual mindedness, which has been the great burden of the entire weekend so far. As we learn to cultivate spiritual mindedness, we will see a direct benefit in the area of spiritual conversation. Now, I start with this one because it might be the one out of this list of four things that you wouldn't put on the list, that you might not even think to include at all. How does spiritual mindedness influence and benefit spiritual conversation? Now, the Puritans used to refer to this as spiritual conference. So if you read the Puritans and they start talking about our conference with one another, you'll know what they're saying. They're referring to spiritual conversation. This is one of the great lacks in the modern church today. Why is it that we can talk about anything in the world quite comfortably except for spiritual things? That's not true of everybody. But if you take the typical Reformed church, now I'm not even bashing broad evangelicalism here. Let's just own it from the start in our own midst, right? We have a problem with this. Spiritual conversation is at a low in the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, by spiritual conversation, all I'm talking about is the ability for each of us to go to one another and to encourage one another with what the Lord's been teaching us, either through His providence or through our study of His Word or in our prayer life or whatever. But just the ability to speak to one another about what God is doing, about who God is, what we've been discovering about the character of God, what we've been finding out about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Lord has sweetly ministered to us, perhaps in our trials. That's perhaps the most common way to talk about spiritual things together, is those shared experiences. Some of the richest conversations, I would guess, that you've ever had are the ones where you talk to another brother or sister about an area in which you can really empathetically relate to one another. This could be in the area of loss. This could be in the area of a certain spiritual struggle. But whatever the case, we need more of it. You know, it's a tragedy, and this sort of bleeds into the fourth thing about the Lord's Day. But because we are not a spiritually minded people, because that's not a strength of ours, it's almost impossible that spiritual conversation would be a strength of ours. That's the negative way to put it. But there's some motivation there. As we learn to become more and more spiritually minded, what will dominate our thinking by definition? The things of heaven, the things of God, the things of His precious Son. We'll be people who are spiritually minded, and therefore we will desire that others, too, will be encouraged in that realm. You know, when we learn spiritual mindedness, we get a taste of the sweetness of God in Christ in our spiritual mouths. And it's one of those things that's so delightful. You know, when you eat a meal, I remember years and years ago, I was invited to a Christmas party. And this was a decidedly secular event. This was no church event. And it was in this beautiful mansion right on the Southern California coast overlooking the water. But the scenery did not concern me one bit. The mother of the person who had invited me was a gourmet chef, and she made chicken piccata. Now, whether you know what chicken piccata is doesn't matter. If you do, I just say one word to you and you know what I'm talking about. Capers, okay? That's all you need to know about chicken piccata. But this was the best thing that I had ever tasted outside of my grandmother's cooking in my entire life. Okay, my grandmother cooked scratch Italian food, so can't compare. But this was the best thing outside of that I had ever tasted. And when I got home, and it's proof that I'm talking about it even today, you know, more than 20 years later, I loved it. And I would talk to people and say, this is the best thing I've ever tasted. I can't believe I've never tasted this before. I've got to figure out how to make this dish. Okay, now I can get real excited about chicken piccata. That probably says something about me that you don't want to remember after this day. But you know how difficult it is for me as a minister of the gospel to talk to people about spiritual things? I would guess that if I'm making a humble confession to you about this, that you might make the same confession back. Do you struggle with this, or am I bringing up a point that is wholly irrelevant to you? Do you just seamlessly talk about spiritual matters with one another? Is Westminster Kingsport the one church on the face of the planet that I've ever witnessed that has a perfect spiritual conversation one with another? Okay, you're all laughing. I know it's not the case. So you struggle with this as well. How sweet it is. You know, and it can start so small. But as you're thinking God's thoughts and learning more and more to cultivate spiritual mindedness, there's an influence on the way in which you speak to one another. All of a sudden now, there's a burden and a care for the spiritual condition of the people you encounter within the walls of the church and beyond. But let's limit it to within the walls of the church for a moment. You know, what's the last time that someone came up to you and just said to you, "Oh man, I've just got to tell you about what the Lord has been teaching me this week in my times in the Word. I mean, this has been revolutionary in my thinking. I can't believe I was so dull in this area. I never understood the greatness of God in this way. I never understood the faithfulness of God in the midst of affliction." We could multiply examples, right? But they come up to you and there's that infectious, sometimes it's even irritating. You know, somebody's so excited about what the Lord's teaching them and you're not as excited about what the Lord's been teaching you because you've not been cultivating spiritual mindedness. And so you're maybe even a little annoyed. Ah, there's so much zeal. I feel the same way sometimes. You know, it's really embarrassing after you preach a sermon and then someone in your congregation comes up and tells you something from the sermon that you can't remember saying that just so encouraged their hearts, you know. But this happens, doesn't it? You know, it's a very encouraging thing likewise. And you can start with this. Well, how do I cultivate not only spiritual mindedness, but spiritual conversation? Yes, I have to work on spiritual mindedness because that will bleed into my conversations. But more specifically, think intentionally about how to engage others in spiritual conversation. One of the best ways is just to ask somebody how you can pray for them. Just say, you know, I've been intentionally praying for you. The Lord's really put you on my heart. I've been praying for you last week. But I don't know anything specific. You know, I know how to pray generally for my beloved brethren, you know. And after this conference, you know, you can just tell them, I've really been praying that the Lord will cultivate spiritual mindedness in you. Now, you're not saying that as an insult, assuming they have none. But you know what I'm saying. But it's so encouraging, isn't it, for a brother or sister to come to you and say, you know, I've been praying for you. You know, is there something specific that I can continue to pray for you about? And you know what's even more encouraging? When they stop right then and there, after being told what that prayer request is, and they say, do you mind just, let's pray right now. There is so little of that in the church today. There really, and it's shameful. I don't mean it as a guilt trip at all. I'm guilty of the same thing. I'm just trying to put a taste in your mouth for the glory of spiritual conference and conversation. You know, it can center around the Word. It can center around just a basic insight, something the Lord showed you that very morning as you read His Word, as you were praying, as you were impacted by the excellence of God and His majesty and His greatness and His glory and the work of Christ and the Spirit. Or it can be something relational and simple like, how can I pray for you? What's been going on in your life? You know, we need to catch up. And don't settle for information solely. It's good. Listen well. That's another hindrance to spiritual conversation is we just typically don't listen very well. You know, we're ready to move on to the next thing. You know, we live in the millennial age and all that. But we need to slow down. And we need to listen carefully to what others are saying. And then, again, offer prayer. You know, if you're not one of those that's overly comfortable saying, hey, let's pray right here and right now, then assure them of your prayers and come back to them the next week or drop them an email during the week or give them a phone call or invite them to your house and then follow up and say, you told me about this situation that you've been concerned about. I have been praying for you. How's the Lord working? What a glorious thing. We need more of this. We need more spiritual mindedness, which will then inform our spiritual conversation, our relationships on the spiritual level. These are very difficult things to cultivate, beloved. I know we've all probably had the sense throughout these last couple of days of how difficult it is to allow God to work in us. We don't permit God to do anything. You understand that. But we're so stubborn is what I'm trying to say, that it's difficult to just set aside time and to think clearly for even 10 minutes about the grandeur and glory and greatness of our God and His redemptive work in Christ. It's similarly difficult to relate to one another. And so these two things need to work together. Now, what's the reciprocal part of it? You're already getting a hint of it, I think. But as you are intentional in your spiritual mindedness, it influences our spiritual conversation. And as we relate to one another on that deeper spiritual level, then that motivates and drives us back to the cultivation of spiritual mindedness again. Because when your brother comes to you and says, hey, how can I pray for you? Or let me encourage you with this that the Lord is teaching me. Then there's something within us that says, I want that. I want to be that person as well. I want to have that communion with God. I want to be the one to go and encourage my brother or my sister with what the Lord is doing in my life. And you begin to think more intentionally. What is the Lord doing in my life? That's a great problem for us, isn't it? We don't ever ask that question. Some weeks we go by an entire week, an entire month, and we don't take stock. We don't say, what's the Lord actually doing in my life? What are these trials aimed at accomplishing? We saw a number of those things in Psalm 119. So we've got this reciprocal relationship between the cultivation of spiritual mindedness and the production of spiritual conversation. The extent to which we can do both and see them mutually influence one another, we will see, I believe, a great boon in the general sanctification of our congregations. Because the Lord loves this. Part of the reason we read Colossians 3 there was an excuse to get down to verses 16 and 17, right? We're to have that influence. It's a one anothering in the Word of God. Its basis is the truth of Scripture. Its power is the Spirit Himself. And its motivation is the redemptive work of Christ and the gratitude that we all have. You know, even if all we did was just seek to encourage one another with how grateful we are for what Christ has done, just any aspect of His work on our behalf, that would be a wonderful start. Start somewhere. Be intentional. It can be very, very small. But seek every Lord's Day as a starting point to talk to one person in a way that would be spiritually minded and mutually encouraging. The second thing, cultivating spiritual mindedness is also a great benefit to studying the Bible. Well, you might say, duh, the reciprocal relationship here is rather obvious. And you can't even figure out where to start. So where does it begin? With the reading and studying of the Word, and then that produces spiritual mindedness? Or my contemplation of who I know God to be drives me to want to study more and more the Word? Take your pick. Start wherever you want. Open your Bible or meditate on what you already have hidden in your heart. It doesn't matter. It's centered on the Word one way or the other. And there's this give and take here. So as I become more and more spiritually minded, I'm full of the thoughts of heaven. I will want the Word of God. I will be devastated in my mind if I am providentially hindered from that secret place where I devote myself to the Holy Scriptures, to meditating and to laying hold of promises and to pleading with God those same promises. We'll be hurt and wounded, as it were, when we're deprived of those opportunities to have communion with God in the Word. And of course, the more we cultivate that kind of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more we're going to want to be in the Word. And the more we're in the Word, the more we're going to want to turn and meditate on that Word and have our thoughts throughout the day full of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk here just for a moment. And children, this may be most helpful for you. How do you study the Bible? We need a basic method. Now, I'm not going to give you some textbook thing, right? This is very, very basic. It's kind of like with spiritual conversation. We're terrible at it, so we've got to start somewhere. So if you really struggle to read the Scriptures and to profit from your reading of the Scriptures, then you've got to have a basic place to start. So any place you open up, this is the beauty of God's Word. If you ask just three questions, then it will open to you. And of course, independence on the Spirit. This is not some mechanical exercise. If I ask the right questions, then it's just going to poof, you know, happen. I'm going to be sanctified. No. Depend on the Spirit. Cry out to the Lord for the illuminating work of the Spirit before every time you read. But when you open the book, as you're reading carefully, reading slowly, poring over it, ask these questions. What does this passage teach me, either directly or indirectly by inference, about who God is and what God has done? All right. So step one, sure, that's simple, right? What does this passage reveal to me about who my God is and what my God has done? The second thing is, what does this passage reveal to me about Jesus Christ? Now, this one is perhaps most neglected in our practice, because most of us in this room, if I had to guess, were raised in the kind of churches that viewed the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, as an Aesop's fables of some variety, right? It's a moral and instructive book that teaches us principles for godly living. And that's it. So when you read the Old Testament, all you're looking for is the moral point of the story. That's why we say Aesop's fables. That is not the way, beloved, that we are to read the Scriptures. You know, in Luke 24, you remember the road to Emmaus, and you've got those disciples, they're crestfallen because the Lord Jesus has been brutally murdered and he's succumbed to the grave, and they're just distraught. And the resurrected Christ comes alongside of them and starts conversing with them. And, you know, are you the only person in Jerusalem that hasn't heard the news? Right. They're just astonished about his ignorance over the matters of the crucified Christ. How hilarious is that in the text? But then what ensues from there is glorious. Christ begins to unfold to them from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know about you, but for me, if I had one more thing to add to the Scriptures, I know we're not to add or to take away, I'm not dissatisfied with the completely sufficient revelation God's given us. Oh, but in heaven, I just want the Lord to explain to me exactly what Jesus taught those disciples on the road. And in a sense, he's doing that now. He does that through the preaching of the word when Christ is proclaimed from all the Scriptures. And by the way, this is just, again, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I'm going to go down it. You pray for those who preach the word to you. Pray fervently. Pray diligently. Even as we've been talking about the need to pray that the Spirit would sovereignly illuminate our minds and hearts as we have the word before us. Pray for your minister, your ministers, that they might have unction and boldness as they not only preach the word, but as they study the word all throughout the week. And so, but we see the importance here of seeing Christ. Where do I find Christ in the text? Now, I'm not saying that we have some atomistic approach to this. And by that, I mean, we don't look for Christ under every rock. You know, so you get some obscure thing and now you have to allegorize to find Christ. That's not what we're talking about. When we talk about a Christ-centered interpretation of the Scriptures, every passage ultimately leads us to him. So we're not saying every phrase or every word. So you're not looking for that. But you're asking, in the big picture of redemptive history, Christ is the crown jewel of redemptive revelation. And so I should always be alert to his presence in every passage that I'm reading. Well, after that, then the third question to ask children is this: what does this passage have to say about how I should then live? What difference does this passage make? Now, there may be absolutely nothing in the text that says do this or do that. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and I challenge you to open the Gospel of John and find a bunch of commandments to preach from that particular book of the Bible. There are not a lot of imperatives in the Gospel of John. It is a book of gospel-saturated indicatives. The glory of the Gospel pervades it from beginning in the prologue to the very end. But that doesn't mean it has no implications for how we should live. Now, if you get stuck here and you're in a passage and you think, I have no idea how to apply this to my life. No idea. Well, you obviously are praying for the Spirit's grace to do so. But with that, what you should be doing is reconnecting back to those first two questions. What have I learned about God? His promises, his greatness, his work. What have I seen of Christ? And start here. Start with worship. It's the most undervalued application in the history of the world. You know, we want application. You know, preacher, you got to give me more application. Fine, worship God. Stew over these things in your mind. Don't let them out of your sight or out of your hearts. Meditate on them day and night. See the greatness of God. See the glory of the King. See Christ in His redemptive work. Trust the power of the Spirit for all of your living. Worship Him. Humble yourself before Him. That is application. Beloved, if we would apply the Scriptures in that one way, then all other areas of application would flow more freely in and from our hearts. It's true. If you focus on specific points of application divorced from the worship of God, that will become almost certainly moralistic and man-centered. And so look with an eye to the worship of your God. Adore Him. Be thankful for whatever is revealed about Him. In other words, if you're in a passage and it's a passage in the Old Testament that puts on display the faithfulness of God, then stop and cry out to God, "Oh Lord, though I am faithless, You remain faithful. You cannot deny Yourself." And your heart will thrill within you, and you'll hold that thought all throughout the day. And when trials come and when difficulty persists, you will say, "But I have a faithful God. And so whatever this world, the flesh or the devil comes at me with, I have a God who never fails. He never leaves me, never forsakes me." Well, the study of the Scriptures then, a reciprocal relationship with spiritual mindedness. The third one, and this, of course, is going to be related thematically, is the corporate use of the means of grace. Now, the means of grace, just those things that God gives to us so that we might enjoy His grace. We think here primarily of the word, of prayer, and of the sacraments. There are other things that we could talk about maybe as little m means of grace, but those are the big three: word, prayer, sacraments. We added here the corporate use of the means of grace. So when we gather together primarily on the Lord's Day to worship His great name. Now, this might be controversial. I don't want to rub anybody the wrong way. See, I get to get out of town after this anyways. So you can have all the blowback come on Pastors Bradley and Warhurst. But I would say this, that the more you cultivate spiritual mindedness, the more your theology of worship will motivate you to be there whenever the doors of the church are open. Now, I want to guard this carefully. I am not saying, I don't know if either one of your pastors would say, I am not arguing that the Scriptures teach that you must worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day. I'm not arguing that. I might be willing to argue that at some point, but that's not my argument right now. What I am arguing is this. If your theology of worship is a biblical theology of worship, in other words, it's the meeting of the triune God in covenant with His people, where He calls upon His people to adore His great name and to receive riches from heaven, from His hand. Do I have something better to do than that on the Lord's Day evening? I marvel, and if anybody in my congregation listens to these recordings, I'm probably going to be in big trouble. But I marvel, not only in my own congregation, but in every congregation I've ever seen or heard of, the dearth of attendance at evening worship. Again, no legalism here. No guilt tripping here. The only question is, what is my theology of worship? The great God puts His riches on display for His people to indulge themselves in, worshiping and singing and expressing gratitude for all of the lavish riches that He has heaped upon us, and to receive from His hand through the preaching of the Word. Again, I marvel, not just our theology of worship, but our theology of preaching. Romans 10 tells us that when the word is preached according faithfully to the word of God, when it's preached in power of the Holy Spirit, it is the word of Christ to the church. I dare say that if an announcement was made, now you wouldn't believe it if it was, but if an announcement was made on the marquee that's going to be put up in the roundabout, and the announcement on that marquee was Jesus Christ filling the pulpit this Sunday evening, church is full. Church is full. Now, that's a gimmick that shouldn't be tried by Reformed people. On the other hand, it's absolutely true. If Jesus Christ doesn't occupy your pulpit, don't come. You got two choices. If Christ occupies the pulpit, come. If he doesn't, don't come. He does, so come. Do you like that syllogism? Yeah, you homeschoolers, I know we're tracking with that one. Theology of worship. Theology of preaching. Theology of the sacraments. How wonderful a blessing. You know, if we get to think through and ponder every time there's a baptism. You know, we get to improve our baptism, as the Catechism tells us. We get to think through again in a fresh way God's covenant mercies to us and to our children forever. What's not to love about that? And then the supper, you know, that means of grace. They are of a different nature, a different flavor, the two sacraments that we have. One is designed primarily to nourish and to feed and to sustain. The other is a reminding, a sealing ordinance. But we have in the Lord's Supper that incredible, I mean, you think about Mephibosheth. This is what I love, and my congregation gets sick of this probably. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, my favorite thing to lead with is always Mephibosheth. You think about Mephibosheth. Here he is, this cripple. He's in the line of Saul. He should be snuffed out by David when David comes into the ascendancy. And what does David do? He doesn't seek him out in order to destroy him as an enemy, but he embraces him as a son, and he puts him at the table. You will sup with me all the days of your life, Mephibosheth. Not because you're worth anything, not because you have anything to recommend to me, not because I can use you for anything, but because I love you. That sounds familiar. Deuteronomy 7. Why does the Lord love us? Because he loves us. That's it. Sovereignly. Beautifully. He sets his love upon his people. And we're reminded of that sovereign love when we sit down at the table. When we are welcomed with open arms by Jesus Christ himself. We're raised up to heaven and we're given a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. What's not to love about the sacraments, beloved? So whether it's the word, whether it's our corporate prayers or the sacraments, we have a delight and have a real relish, a zeal for the worship of our God. And even if we were just being selfish, you know, what's in it for me? Untold riches and the glorifying of God in the church. It's a beautiful thing, beloved. And so I would encourage you, as you're seeking to grow in the cultivation of spiritual mindedness, let that be the greatest impetus and motivation for you to have an even greater zeal for corporate worship. And be there when the word is preached and when the sacraments are administered. Well, then, the final reciprocal relationship is the profitable use of the Lord's Day. I think apart from the cultivation of spiritual mindedness, those afternoons on the Lord's Day can leave us with questions like, I want to sanctify the day and keep the day holy, but what do I do? You know, I've got kids that are either napping or have way too much energy to be stuffed in the house without something to do. Maybe you can tell I'm speaking out of personal experience somehow, some way. But the Lord's Day in that afternoon can grow long, can't it? What to do? How to sanctify? And what about all those earthly thoughts? You know, I mean, I start thinking about Monday before the Lord's Day is even over. What do I do with that? The only way to snuff that out is to cultivate a spiritual mind, to meditate throughout the week. But actually, I think if we were going to say we should probably start with the Lord's Day and work our way to spiritual mindedness, I think it's here that we should do that. Because think about what the Lord's Day is. Since the resurrection, the Sabbath's the first day of the week. So we gather on that first day of the week. And that is the day that propels us into all the other day's work. And so we need that day to come apart from the world, to rest our souls, and to meditate in a more concentrated way on the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, again, the tie to corporate worship, we need to be fed the word. We need to be with God's people. We need to worship and express our covenantal gratitude week by week by week. It's a foretaste of heaven. But it also energizes us, doesn't it, for the week that is to come. And so make use of your Lord's Day. Make the best use of the Lord's Day you can by, yes, cultivating spiritual mindedness, using the Lord's Day profitably. And then that in turn will propel you to further spiritual mindedness. You know, the more Christ-centered your thoughts become, the more you will just love the Lord's Day. People ask all the time, you know, well, can I do this or can I do that? Or is this okay or is that okay on the Lord's Day? And in some measure, that just misses the point. It's not that those questions are unimportant or irrelevant. They're neither. But the most important question is, what is the best use of the day? What am I commanded to do on the day? I am to delight myself in the provision that God has made for me on that day. And I need to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. Having commanded me to set apart one whole day unto His use, unto our spiritual growth, we have to pray, Lord, bless this day to my heart. Well, I want to close with the two questions from Owen. And the first question is this: what's required of me in order that I might become more spiritually minded? Well, that's a pretty practical question, isn't it? We're going to go and let Owen speak for himself here. I hesitate to say that because the purist among you are going to say you're reading out of the abridged and modernized version. Owen is not, therefore, speaking for himself. He would have preferred the Queen's English. But at any rate, what's required to make us more spiritually minded? He gives to us a list of things, seven in total. I'm not going to pause except at one point to make any comments. So if you're taking notes, I'll try to go slow enough for you to be able to get the gist. But this is a broad brushstroke here in terms of recommendations for what's required to make us more spiritually minded. First thing, if we would be spiritually minded, we must keep a continual watch against vain and foolish thoughts. Okay, well, we could stop there and work the rest of our lives and never arrive. That's the nature of all seven, I'm sorry to say. But this first one, yes, we need to drive vain and foolish thoughts out of our minds. You know, in this day and age, the more glib and careless you are in your thinking, the more you're exalted. It really is. We live in a stupid age where careful thought is rejected. You know, where meditation upon the Bible, what a waste of time. Go and do something profitable with your life. You know, produce something. This is where we get that saying, you know, that this person is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. There couldn't be anything further from the truth. If you are truly heavenly minded, you will be of the most earthly good. So we need to avoid foolish and vain thoughts. Now, again, does that mean that we can't joke around? You know, was our dear brother in sin for his tirade with the Babylon Bee last night? No. There's a time and a season for everything, beloved. Ecclesiastes reminds us wonderfully of that. We need to enjoy God's good gift, and laughter is one of them. So by vain and foolish, I'm not talking about enjoying the good gifts God gives. I'm talking about, especially when there are trials, when there are things that need to be seriously pondered and considered. The preaching of the word, for instance. When the word is preached, do not walk out into the lobby of the church and talk about foolish things. Let your minds be full of the word as it's been preached. Allow for the Spirit's work. You know, we short circuit the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts so many times by being foolish and just by talking about glib and stupid things that don't need to be talked about. We need to let the word seek in and take root in our hearts. Second thing, if we would be spiritually minded, we must be careful to avoid all unnecessary contact with people and things. I told you, they're all like this, which seek to draw our minds and seduce our hearts to earthly, sensual attitudes. Young people, you've got people in your lives. I'm just taking an educated guess. I can tell you it's probably very educated. You probably have people in your lives right now that are a drain on you spiritually. Now, this is going to sound really harsh. Evangelize them, yes, but don't be foolish. Do not think, oh, I'm going to keep up this relationship and I'm going to be besties with this person because they're the only chance or I'm the only chance they've got to really grow in spiritual things. No, you're not Jesus Christ. You're also not the Holy Spirit. And to round out the survey, you're not God the Father. You see, you are not God. You are not to function as God. And you are also not to allow bad company to corrupt you. Very clear principle in the Proverbs, isn't it? We need to be very careful about our associations. Yes, associate with unbelievers for evangelistic purposes. Listen carefully. They're not just your gospel project. They're people. Listen carefully. Watch for opportunities to present the gospel, but do not be drawn away into sin. And it happens imperceptibly. How many times do we see in the church our covenant children apostatize for this very reason? They've taken their eyes off of Christ almost imperceptibly, maybe over a long period of time. And then at just the right moment, the enemy seizes opportunity and there's that one evil companion and boom, what happened? And you're shell-shocked. Beloved, we need to be preaching consistently to our children. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and anyone or anything that would deter your focus off of Christ. Do not associate or associate only in as much as is required for your gospel witness, but no more than that. This is hard. And young people, I know you don't like to hear this. You want to keep up these associations, maybe the fear of man even. If you're anything like me, that's the cloth out of which I'm cut. And so I don't want to give up my associations. I almost destroyed my marriage. A number of years ago, we lived in Raleigh. And I was trying to minister to a man that I found out later was a homosexual. And when I urge you not to think you're Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Father, I was not intentionally, but foolishly trying to play the role of the Godhead to this man. And it didn't matter what he did or how heinous he was. I persisted and persisted and persisted trying to minister to him. He even at one point made the most ridiculous profession of faith, but he couched it in such a way as to make it sound very credible. And so on and on and on. And all the while, the people around me were growing uneasy. The people around me could see what I could not see. I had put those blinders on. There's my ministry project. And whatever it takes, I'll get it done. It was totally man-centered. And it nearly destroyed my family. The Lord was gracious. And one lesson that it's taught me out of all of that is you be very, very, very careful about your associations, especially when you're seeking to minister to other people. You can just as easily be dragged into the mud as they can be brought to Christ. Thirdly, if we be spiritually minded, we must discipline our minds to continually think spiritual thoughts. That might be the most self-explanatory of all of them, right? If you want to be spiritually minded, you've got to discipline yourself. It's hard work. Fourth thing, if we be spiritually minded, we must diligently fill our souls with the light and knowledge of heavenly things. And there again, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it abound in you. Let it be your MO. Let it be the thing that most characterizes your life. You are a person that is absolutely saturated with the word, dominated by it, love to talk about it, love to encourage other people. It comes out in your prayers, not as some flowery demonstration of your piety, but as a heart that's absorbed with the greatness of God. Fifthly, we would be spiritually minded. We must not cease to resist Satan. Our enemy is real. Peter tells us with good reason that we are to resist the devil. He will flee from us. Our God is faithful to protect us in the fight. Sixthly, if we be spiritually minded, we must be aware that no root of bitterness be allowed to spring up in us and defile us, and that no lust or corruption be allowed to take root in our hearts. John Owen, very powerfully in his Mortification of Sin, one of the principles of mortification is you have to strike at sin at the root. Because you know what sin does. sin will grow, and you don't really notice at first. You're just making little compromises. And then the little compromises become marginal compromises, and the marginal ones become wholehearted compromises, and now you're on the road to apostasy. That's the way sin works. It wants to produce death. So that one look at the young lady, that one look, you have to understand the intention of sin. One look is not aiming immediately at adultery, but that's where it wants to go eventually. One look, second look, lots of looks, get on the computer, and now all the seeds are sown in your heart. Because of the remnant of sin, you're already prone that way anyways. And pretty soon, before you even know it, you're contemplating the ultimate transgression in that category. But every category of sin works like that, starting very small and then working its way on to degrade your spiritual mindedness all along the way. Take heed. Don't allow it to take root. Finally, seven, if we would be spiritually minded, then our feelings and desires for the world must be mortified. All of our efforts to provide for our needs must be governed by the spirit of moderation. And here, the word about moderation, it probably doesn't need to be said, but you know, we enjoy the good gifts of God, but all in moderation. That's how we avoid idolatry. It's one of the safeguards that God has given us. You know, we enjoy all kinds of things, good things, gifts of God. But if not in moderation, then they become idols and we worship them right alongside of our God. And we can never say that we worship them alongside of God for his glory. These are the seven things that Owen gives to us. And what I want to close with now is this last question. It's more of a plea. Help, help. This is hard. I don't know how to grow in spiritual mindedness. Every time I sit down, my mind wanders away and I can't fix on the scriptures. And you know the story. You've been there. Yeah, I know we're at the end. You're tired, but do one of these. We're all this way. We all have our challenges. Every pastor friend of mine I've ever talked to, one of the things that we share in common as, you know, a way in which we can always be praying for one another is the avoidance of cold and dull hearts. We preach the word. And I think the congregation's general impression is, well, your job, what we're paying you for, pastor, is for you to be immersed in the word all the time and to be the most spiritually minded person that ever walked the face of the planet. Oh, if only it were that way. We would pay exorbitant amount of money if we had them in order to gain that kind of love and zeal and passion for the word of God. But again, we're fellow sinners with you. We're tempted in the same ways, and our hearts can grow cold and dull just as quickly as what yours can. So what are some practical helps? Owen here is going to give us five of them. Rather, six. We'll go quickly. First of all, choose a time for meditation, for study, which is free from all worldly concerns. Now, here what Owen has in mind is our tendency to basically give God leftovers. You know about this, right? You complain about this in your marriage sometimes. You know, one spouse is working too much and other spouse feels like they're just getting leftovers. They're getting second best all the time from the spouse. What about our relationship with the Lord? Who's of supreme worth and importance to us? Well, our God, of course. But how many times do we pick the point in the day that would be the least effective for spiritual mindedness? We're distracted because we've got our list of things to do, right? You've got your phone open and your to-do list is open. And now you're saying, oh, I'm going to have my devotions now. Good luck, Calvinistically speaking. It's not going to happen. You're going to be so distracted by that. You're going to be looking at that thing. Oh, okay, so in 35 minutes from now, I got to do this. And if I don't get that done, then what needs to happen 45 minutes? You're gone. Forget about it. Owen says, give the Lord your best. He's the best. He's supreme. Christ is preeminent. And so carve out time where you're going to be able to devote yourselves unto him. That's what sanctification is all about, being devoted to God. So devote your best to God. It's like David, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. bring to him something of value. Set aside, as Owen says, the best time when the natural strength of the Spirit is most free and active. Don't trust to chance opportunities. That might have been the editor showing some less than Calvinistic inclination there as well. Let the time itself be a freewill offering to God, taken from the top of the heap. Let it be the best time possible. Secondly, take time to prepare your mind for spiritual thoughts. Now, that might seem strange. I mean, isn't preparing my mind to think spiritually actually thinking spiritually? Probably so. I had a seminary professor, some of you know him, Bill Shishko, who would urge us as students every morning before you open up your Bibles. Because, you know, for some of us, you know, we're morning people. For others of us, not so much. Some of us, when we get out of bed, if we open our Bibles immediately and try to, you know, prosecute our studies, what a disaster, right? You can't possibly set your mind on the things above the way you roll out of bed. And so you need to sit down. And this is from a seasoned minister. He says, have something, anything, whether it's your favorite quote in the world. I'm going to give you one you can plaster on your wall here in just a minute. But your favorite quotes or your favorite verses, you know, just something that will prime the pump. That's what he has in mind here. We need a priming of the pump to prepare ourselves. We need to get in the right frame of mind. Thinking about the greatness of God is a very good way to do that. We get ourselves in a frame of reverence and awe. And then we can study the Word and we can profit from the Word more and more. Well, the third thing then is, do not come to meditate on heavenly things only out of a sense of duty. Here we are back to wholehearted religion again, aren't we? So don't come to think on heavenly things because you have to. Now you might say, wait a minute. We're supposed to do what God commands us to do, right? What are you saying? I'm saying that duty by itself is not enough. You'll turn into the best formalist the world's ever seen if you only ever do spiritual exercises out of duty. No, do them in delight. Owen says we must not meditate on God and heavenly things merely because we feel the need for it or because we think we ought to do so and that it would not do to utterly neglect it. Right? How many times do you say that? You get to the end of the day, you've neglected the Word, and it's like, oh, I better go get my Bible because, you know, I can't end the day without having it open at least once for, you know, 30 seconds. No, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, make every effort to enjoy the spiritual things, and your meditations of them will be sweet. So set out to enjoy. Now, at this point, Owen interjects for the last couple points. He says, okay, look, if none of that's working for you, and maybe it won't, if you're struggling and you're still unable to set your mind in the spiritual frame, then the fourth thing is cry out to God. I might have put that first, actually, but that's just because of the way I roll out of bed. But cry out to God. Lord, I need more light on spiritual things. If I do not have the influence of the Spirit, I will understand nothing. I will be dull. I will be cold. I don't want to. I want to delight in you. Confess your weakness, he says, and your inability to stop your thoughts from wandering when you should be thinking about holy things, and pray that God will strengthen your mind. And I mentioned this in brief yesterday, but this is one of the sweetest pastoral pieces of Owen here. He says, if your meditations only make you see and feel your darkness and weakness of mind, causing you to cry to God for more grace and spiritual strength, then your thoughts have done a good work, though not what you had planned. We set out to profit from the Word. Sometimes we realize we're not profiting from the Word. We're spinning our wheels, and we have to humble ourselves and abhor our sinfulness before the throne of grace. And Owen says, good. That is sanctifying in and of itself. It's step one. You're on your knees. You're in the dust. You're confessing your dependence. This is a good thing. He never wants it to end there. But that's a good springboard back to a spiritual frame of mind. Fifthly, it is good and helpful to choose a specific subject to meditate on. He says subjects may be taken out of some spiritual experience that we've had, or some warning perhaps that we've received in the providence of God or through His Word, something that reading or hearing the Word of God has brought to our minds. But he says the most frequent subject of our thoughts should be the person and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you an example of this. And if you want this quote, then you can obtain email and request it. But this is a powerful thing. We're not to Calvin yet, so don't check out on me here. But this is a quote from an author named Sarah Ivel. She wrote a book called The Covenantal Life. It's a beautiful distillation of God's gracious covenant in very, very much layperson accessible language. But at one point, she's talking about the centrality of Christ to covenant theology. And since Owen says that he's right, reflecting the scriptures, that we ought to most frequently and powerfully meditate on Christ in His person, work, and grace, let's do that right now. Just listen carefully. Lock into this and adore your Savior. Christ is the second Adam, who did not sin, but was obedient to death on the cross. He's the seed of the woman, who crushed the serpent's head. He's the final Noah, who saved His people through the cross. He's the final Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. He's the final Isaac, who was sacrificed for our sin. He's the final Passover lamb. He's the final sacrifice whose blood atoned for our sins. He's the final and perfect priest who's greater than Aaron. He's the true Israel who was tested and tried in the wilderness and passed. He's the one lifted up to deliver sinners from death. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the one who gives grace to covenant breakers. He's the Ark of the Covenant and the blood on the mercy seat. He is the true bread of life and the light of the world on the golden lampstand. He's the commander, the captain of the army of the Lord. He's the final judge who never fell into sin but delivered His people by taking their judgment for them. He's the final kinsman redeemer, greater than Boaz. He's the final psalmist who leads His people in praise to God. He's the final Davidic king who reigns in perfect justice and righteousness. He's the final Solomon, who is not only full of wisdom, but is wisdom himself. He's the final prophet who suffered for His people and did so without opening His mouth in retaliation. And He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Fill your minds and hearts with Christ, His person, His work, His grace. And lastly, do not be discouraged when after all your efforts, you find you accomplish very little. Small gains are still gains, beloved. Don't despise the day of small things. The Lord is at work. Set your mind to these things. Pray fervently for spiritual mindedness. Pray that the Lord would work in your hearts. And just listen to what Owen says here about this. This don't be discouraged. He says, don't be put off by the difficulties you meet with. If you go away from this conference full of zeal to cultivate spiritual mindedness, that is a good thing. But you will most certainly be confronted with failure at almost every point of your endeavor. What do you do with that failure? Don't be discouraged. Remember, it is God with whom you are dealing. He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. It is His will that none should despise the day of small things. And if in this duty there is a ready mind, it is accepted according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. He that can bring into this treasure only the mites of broken desires and infrequent prayers shall not come behind those who cast in out of their greater abundance much ability and skill to give up. Because we are not immediately successful is a fruit of pride and unbelief. If we get nothing out of meditation but a renewed sense of our own vileness and unworthiness, we are still the gainers. But practice makes perfect. Those who conscientiously persist in this duty shall grow daily more enlightened, more wise, and more experienced in spiritual things until they are able to meditate on them with greater ease and success. When all else fails, think upon your vileness and what you deserve, and then fly to Christ. Now you ready for the Calvin quote? I've always dreamed of capping off a conference with this quote. This is my favorite quote in the whole world. Calvin wrote this: I was his arch enemy, and in me there was not even a semblance of obedience toward him at all. But I was rather full of pride, full of maliciousness, arrogance, and a diabolic obstinance to resist God and to plunge myself into eternal death. If you stop there, you will be in despair. I guarantee it. And apostasy will follow. Never stop there. Never omit that. But my favorite part of the quote is this: and this would indeed have happened had not God in pity received me and unlocked for me the endless treasures of his mercy. Let us pray. Lord, in our natural state, we are vile, diabolical, obstinate creatures made in your image and yet having that image marred by sin. And we would have been plunged headlong into eternal death but for the grace of our God. Oh Lord, we marvel that you have in pity received us, having sovereignly chosen us from before the foundation of the world. You have unlocked for us the endless treasures of your mercy. Lord, we could never deserve it. And so in all of our spiritual minded endeavors, let the focus always be on you, your glory, your beauty, your majesty, your grace, and not on ourselves. Let us look away from ourselves, having seen our wretchedness, having humbled our hearts before you, and let us see Christ, who bore our wretchedness in his body on the tree, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. O Lord, aid your people in the cultivation of spiritual mindedness, for we pray in Christ's name.